back there. Acts chapter 8. As we mentioned last Sunday morning, from this point on, things begin to change. Acts chapter 7, of course, is a real culminating event in Israel's history. And Acts chapter 7, definitely it's the fall of the nation of Israel. And from this point on, we're going to see oddities, if you will. Acts can be divided into two sections, Acts chapters 1 through 7, Acts chapters 8 through 28. We see some things going on in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts in relationship to the prophetic program. But after that, as the Apostle Paul is going to be chosen, and as he begins to receive information from the Lord, things are changing. You see slowly the change in the way God is dealing with humanity, as of course now the Lord goes to the Gentiles because of the fall of the nation of Israel. So Acts chapter 8 is very important, and I just want to repeat some of the four particulars from Acts chapters 8 through 28. There's going to be some things that the Lord is doing as He communicates to Israel. Number one, we're going to see how the Lord is going to inform the 12 apostles of this change, dispensational change. Number two, we're going to see how the Lord informs Israel, which is occupying the land outside of Jerusalem, regarding the resurrection of Christ. The Lord is going to inform Israel outside of the land about the rejection of Messiah. And then we're going to see how God is provoking Israel to jealousy. And then there's going to be some information given that explains the suspension of the program with Israel. So keep all of that in mind. And just one other item. Again, Acts chapters 8 through 28 isn't written for the sole purpose of explaining to the body of Christ its origins and beginnings. It's really intended to inform the nation of Israel of her fall and her subsequent diminishing. Paul in Romans 11 talks about the stumbling, the fall, and the diminishing of the nation of Israel. Historically, the diminishing is occurring now after Acts chapter 7, how the Lord moves away from the nation and now reveals something new to the Gentiles. So let's just read the first five verses, and we're going to pick it up where we left off last week. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." Right off the bat, we have the context. Obviously, Jerusalem has not received the opportunity to repent. We talked about those three opportunities from Acts 2 through Acts 7. The nation, the national leadership there in Jerusalem, they're confronted finally by Stephen as he's filled with the Holy Ghost. That third opportunity, that final opportunity is being extended, and you saw the response. They stoned Stephen to death. So what you have in Jerusalem is not the acceptance of that message concerning Messiah being the seed line of David for the purpose of occupying a throne by establishing that kingdom there. What you have is Jerusalem has renounced the information that Peter and Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is communicating to the nation of Israel. The warnings have been rejected. The offer has been rejected. Jerusalem is in a state of apostasy. Jerusalem is not in belief. They're not operating by faith. They're operating in unbelief. They have rejected the Lord's messengers, and they've spoken by murdering Stephen. So Acts chapter 8 verse 1 already sets the background, and that is Jerusalem is in rebellion, which is contrary to the prophetic program, I might add. So we see where we are at in Acts chapter 8 verse 1. Jerusalem has renounced the message that God has communicated. They've rejected that legitimate offer to repent. And the result, verse 1, "And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." The apostles, they understood that their commission required their presence in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem first, as the Great Commission lays it out. Jerusalem has not yet received and repented. That's why the apostles, they maintain their ministry in Jerusalem, but everybody scatters, not in faith, but they scatter because they're being persecuted because of the rebellion and unbelief in the ranks of the leadership there in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and devout men care. And by the way, we talked about where they scatter. You don't have to go to Europe to find the scattered tribes. Remember that. When you see the little flock scattering, they do not scatter into Europe. And that's important because there are those, even in our day, who would suggest that these European nations are somehow involved with all of this. The nation is scattered throughout that Judean region. They're scattered in Asia Minor and they're scattered out there in Babylon. And we identified the very areas in which the tribes are scattered. They're not in Europe. Please understand that. Because there is a tendency to believe that during that 70th week of Daniel, the rise of Antichrist, all of that, these European nations have some sort of part and parcel in those events in the last day. And that just isn't the case. The little flock is scattered in this Middle East region, and they're not out there in Europe. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. We said some things last Sunday about Saul. Who is this man? We looked at his career. We see that he was an absolute rebel. He was, I would say a very violent individual who thought he was serving God by hailing men into prison, women into prison, beating them in their synagogues, receiving letters of authorization to kill, giving them consent and vote to kill these whom they thought were heretics. Saul was a very cruel man. He was a very merciless man. Interestingly enough, Paul, he just brags about the mercy of God, because that's something Paul never exhibited as he dealt with these people. We saw some things about who Saul is, and it's really important to understand his past history and how it is that as we get to Acts chapter 9, God selects this guy to be his chosen vessel to bring to the world this wonderful message of the grace of God and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So we said some things about the Apostle Paul. Now we're going to pick it up in verse 4 and 5. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, if you pick up commentaries on the book of Acts, you will more often than not read something like, and I'm going to quote from this particular commentary, the Lord's command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is a very typical interpretation very typical understanding among the ranks of Christendom regarding Acts chapter 8, especially verses 4 and 5. As I said, this individual writes the Lord's command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and notice what it says there, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So you have this formula for the advancement of the kingdom gospel. Jerusalem first, Judea, into Samaria, and then the remaining parts of the earth. So fundamental Christendom, going back to Acts chapter 8, verse 4 and verse 5, they assume that great commission, that command to begin in Jerusalem and then extend the ministry into Samaria is now being fulfilled. The Lord's command in Acts 1 verse 8 was fulfilled by the persecution of Acts chapter 8 verse 1. But that's an erroneous understanding of that great commission. We talked about the Great Commission when we started the book of Acts, and we saw that the Great Commission actually is something that's going to be fulfilled and carried out during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. there are four facets to this great commission. And honestly, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 was not fulfilled and is not being fulfilled in Acts chapter 8. And without going back to those particular lessons, we're going to say some things about Samaria. What's happening here is the advancement, or the scattering, I should say, because of the persecution that the remnant is facing. We see Philip and others that will go into Samaria, but it is not in fulfillment of the Great Commission as in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And we'll try to demonstrate that to you in just a few moments. But just keep that in mind. Acts 1, verse 8 is not being fulfilled because of this persecution. The Great Commission was never intended to be carried out because of Israel's unbelief or subsequent fall. Understand that. That Great Commission that was entrusted to the disciples, to the apostles, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, other parts of the earth, that was a mission to be carried out when Israel is rising in the prophetic program. It's when Israel is operating by faith. What you have in Acts 8 is the rejection and renouncement of what God is doing. This is not the Great Commission being fulfilled. Israel's now in unbelief. Paul tells us in Acts, Romans chapter 11, she's fallen, and now there's a diminishing. Look at there at verse 4 again. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Okay? And then notice verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, thus far, those of you who have been with us since the beginning, we've looked at some of the particulars. What message is being preached? How is Christ being preached? If we've demonstrated between Acts chapters 2 and 7 that the kingdom gospel is being preached, how was Jesus Christ being preached in Acts 2, chapters 2 through 7? Just keep a little marker there. Go to Acts chapter 2. And let's look real quickly, just a little bit of refresher here. How is the Lord Jesus Christ being preached to the nation of Israel? Well, we saw how he's being preached. Look here in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden up. And drop on down to verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's recorded in the Psalms. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his, what? Throne. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, Jesus Christ, the preaching of Jesus Christ is according to the prophetic scriptures. Peter deliberately is quoting the book of Psalms to demonstrate that this Jesus, whom you Israel, with wicked hands, have crucified and slain, God will fulfill his promise of raising him up from the dead to forgive all people their sins and trespasses. Does Peter ever tell you that in Acts chapter 2? Does Peter ever say, praise God, Jesus died for the sins of the world? No. Peter does not preach the cross. in relationship to salvation being extended to the whole world. He never preaches the blood as being the basis and the source for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the demonstration, as the proof that the Lord has dealt with the sins of the world. How does Peter preach Jesus Christ? That's going to be the king who is going to occupy that throne as it's been prophesied for 2,000 years in the history of Israel. Peter preaches Christ according to prophecy. So when you begin, when we go to Acts chapter 8, and I think that's enough verses, go back to Acts chapter 8. If Acts chapter 8 tells us that they're preaching the word and they're preaching Christ, what authority does anybody have to assume that the preaching of Jesus Christ has to do with His death, burial, and resurrection as in relationship to forgiveness being extended out to the whole world? Nothing has changed yet as far as how Jesus is being preached or what word is being taught. It's still going to be the same message. And by the way, we'll see who Philip is here in just a second. Be careful. Don't assume that the message has changed in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, or that the preaching of Christ, according to verse 5, has also changed. It hasn't changed. In fact, go to Acts chapter 11. Go to Acts chapter 11. And notice the word that is being preached. Remember, Jerusalem is in unbelief. They've renounced and rejected all that was going on there. Philip and others, they're scattering into Samaria. And what are they doing? They're preaching the word. But notice, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad about the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the who? And what's the next word? You see that only? It doesn't say unto the Jews, period. Unto the Jews who? If the Gentile came up to Philip and said, preach to me the word, what would Philip have done? You notice we're going to see in Acts chapter 8, an angel has to intervene and send Philip to an Ethiopian who was, by the way, he was a Jew anyway, so it still works. But there's changes. As I said, beginning in Acts chapter 8, there are some real oddities occurring. The prophetic program now isn't operating the way it has been operating from chapters 2 through 7. There are some things that are going on. You know, you've got an angel that's intervening. You've got Peter. He sees the sheet come out of heaven. And Peter's going to learn that God no longer is calling Gentiles unclean. And Peter is just absolutely baffled. In Acts chapter 50, we're going to see all of these chapters where there's confusion in the ranks of Israel. That's why in Acts 8 through 28, we're going to see how God informs the 12 regarding the change dispensationally. They don't have all of this worked out yet. Things are not operating the way the prophetic program states it's supposed to operate. And Peter, you should see some of the questions Peter asks. We're going to look at, Peter asks a bunch of questions. The circumcision asks all these sorts of questions. What's going on? And Peter, he's a little baffled. He says, I don't know, but God told me to do this. Should we forbid, you know, baptizing these Gentiles? So there are a lot of these oddities. Things are rather peculiar. But for now, when Philip and the scattered go into Samaria and they're preaching the word, to whom are they preaching the word, according to chapter 11, verse 19? The Jews who? So do you notice nothing has changed? The content of the message has not changed. The audience for that message has not changed. Didn't Peter say, ye men of Israel? Did he not say to you first, you are the children of the prophets? You are the children. Who's first, according to Peter? According to Philip and the scattered. Who's first? The Jew only. So it is an absolute travesty to assume in Acts chapter 8 that the word now is going out to the world. the Jew only. There is still this restriction in place because Philip and the others, they don't know anything else, do they? Yes, the fall occurs in Acts chapter 7, but Paul doesn't begin to receive revelation until later on. Well, he's got to get saved first. He's still a rebel. Saul of Tarsus is a perfect type of the nation of Israel fighting against what God is doing. Go back to Acts chapter 8 and let's see how Christ is being preached. So we see now they're preaching the word, but to the Jew only. And that doesn't include Gentiles. That doesn't include us if we were around. In Acts chapter 8, verse 5 again, Acts 8, 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. How did the apostles preach Christ? To the Jew who only? You only preach this message to the Jew at this juncture. Drop down to verse 37, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. If you want to know how you preach Christ to a Jew in Samaria, this is how you would preach Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. That is being baptized. And he answered and said, notice, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What was required of the nation of Israel? Acts chapters 2 through 7. What was required of this Ethiopian, this Enoch? Enoch that Philip now was transported to preach to, the word to. What was required to become identified in the little flock? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Is that the message of grace today? If people believe that all that is required to gain eternal life, to be saved from the debt and penalty of sin, is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's the extent, they're going to go to hell. Is that the gospel, to believe Jesus is the Son of God? My next door neighbor, he believes Jesus is the Son of God. There are a lot of cults out there. There are a lot of religious systems that believe Jesus is the Son of God. But is that the gospel of grace? Is it enough just to believe he? If you were to tell somebody how to go to heaven, what would you tell them? There's something specific about this Jesus, the Son of God. My point is this. When this Ethiopian, when he says, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, again, this is no different than the kingdom gospel. Remember what we saw last time? Go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter. Oh, I'll tell you what. Before, okay, just let's read this one real quick, and then we'll go to chapter 3. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Remember that. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3, let's read verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets. This message has already been revealed in time past. That Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. The preaching of Jesus Christ is in relationship to something that was showed by the mouth of all his prophets. The preaching of Jesus Christ is according to the prophetic program. That is, he's going to come from the seed line of David, and he will occupy that throne. The kingdom message, the kingdom gospel. Look at verse 21. Whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. If you're preaching Jesus Christ in Acts chapters 2 through 7, and even as you see what Philip and the other scattered are doing as they preach Christ, they're not preaching Christ in any other way than according to the prophetic program, which was spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. Keep your finger here. Go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, the apostle of grace, Paul, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the what? World began. When to understand what the remnant is doing in Acts chapter 8, they're preaching Christ in the only way they know how to preach Him, according to what the prophets were saying since the world began. When Paul preaches Jesus Christ, he tells us he preaches Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since when? The world began. There is a clear distinction here. All Philip and the scattered knew was to continue to communicate that kingdom message concerning a coming Messiah. The details now are given regarding his death, burial, and resurrection, but it's still the prophetic message. You don't see Christ being preached as the full, complete payment for the sins of all the world until who? The Apostle Paul. Where is Paul in Acts chapter 8? He's killing the little flock. He's persecuting the little flock. He's not even saved yet. When that Ethiopian says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's still consistent with prophetic program. Go back to Acts. Acts chapter 20. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and then Matthew chapter 16. John chapter 20, Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus, during his earthly ministry, went about preaching, did he ever preach his death, burial, and resurrection as the means of salvation for the whole world? During his earthly ministry. I mean, how can you say that? Jesus is the one who said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of... So Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to raise again, because my blood will be the basis. Forgiveness of sins for the whole world. Jesus never preached that message. But there was something that Israel was certainly called upon to believe. And what was it that the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for 3.5 years in Israel? Here's a classic. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know what Jesus is looking for? Do you believe who I am? And they said, verse 14, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say, and by the way, see the word ye? He's asking all 12 of them. He's not just singling out Peter. He is asking his closest followers, these disciples, plural, ye, you tell me right now, whom do all of you guys say that I am? Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Identity, who are you? And then, of course, the Lord says, hey, you know what? My Father revealed that to you. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verse 31. John 20, verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that that believing ye might have life through His what? Philip, Peter, all of these guys in the early Acts period, they're preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. The leadership said, we don't want you teaching and preaching in His name. The name of Jesus Christ. Who are you? You are Jehovah God in the flesh. You are Emmanuel. You are our God who took on the form of a Jew for the purpose of establishing the kingdom. Verse 31 is real clear. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you get life through that name. In Acts chapter 8, they're preaching Christ in that context. That's the only way they know how to preach Christ. You are the Christ. Would you require, is the basis for salvation today in the dispensation of grace? Of Calvary, the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as our Messiah in the sense that He's going to occupy the throne of David, but in relationship to the revelation of the mystery. See, we can't just get people to believe He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that's how you get life. You got to believe what He did on the cross of Calvary. So understand that. And I guess maybe I'm harping on this. If I'm dwelling, I apologize. But it's incredible what Christendom does with Acts chapter 8. They assume that the word being preached and the preaching of Jesus Christ is the gospel of grace. And it cannot be, and it certainly is not. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 8. I really want to move. Or we're going to be here till the rapture. That's right. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Now here's something real interesting. Verse 5. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Okay? So please understand, no new message yet. No new message. And Christ is still being preached according to prophecy. Verse 5 again. Then Philip went down into the city of Samaria, and preached Christ, as He is, the Christ, unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Do you recognize that kingdom pattern, by the way? The word, the preaching of Christ, and the miracles. That's all part of the good tidings of the kingdom. Don't go there. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Philip is showing the glad tidings of the kingdom. And what are the glad tidings of the kingdom? It's the miracles and the healing and the casting out of devils. Look at verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and them that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So Philip, he's conducting that kingdom gospel, showing the glad tidings of the kingdom by doing the very thing that Jesus told them to do, cast out devils, heal the sick, etc. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Again, it's a clear kingdom pattern. Nothing new has occurred yet. But what I do want to demonstrate is, by Philip entering into the city of Samaria, he is not fulfilling the Great Commission. The Great Commission is going to be fulfilled when Israel is operating by faith. Israel is not operating by faith. They are in rebellion. They've rejected and they've resisted all that the Holy Spirit is doing. And yet, we do see Philip go into Samaria. Now, I want to say some things about Samaria. Samaria is going to be important. No question about that. And we're going to see that the way this commission is going to work is Jerusalem first and from there into Samaria. And that isn't what's happening here in Acts chapter 8. Now, let's go real quick to Matthew chapter 10. Go to Matthew chapter 10. And I just want to show you something real interesting. Matthew chapter 10 and then John chapter 4. Samaria is a very strategic, very important area in the prophetic program. John chapter 4, John chapter 4, Matthew chapter 10. And this is real interesting. Look there at Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils." You notice in verse 5, the Lord, He commanded His disciples not to enter into any city of the Samaritans. But compare that to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, John chapter 4, read verse 1. John 4, verse 1. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through," where? "Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Do we have a contradiction here? Matthew chapter 10, "I command you, don't enter into any city of the Samaritans." But look at what the Lord just is doing in John chapter 4. He goes to a city of Samaria. Now, some people get a little stirred up about that. You know, those who are infidels and, you know, mistakes in the Bible. First of all, the answer, the solution is real easy. The time sequence. John chapter 4 occurs before the events of Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, don't you go into the city of Samaritans. But John chapter 4, he goes into a city of Samaria. And by the way, the disciples are with him. Matthew chapter 10 occurs 1 year later after the event here in John chapter 4. The Lord made a number of trips into Galilee. Okay, John chapter 4, he goes into a city of Samaria. 1 year later, when he officially commissions the disciples, he then tells them, don't go into the city of Samaria. And that's interesting. Why is it okay to go to Samaria in John chapter 4? And he's actually going to deal with a Samaritan woman. And then a year later, he restricts that ministry. He confines the preaching of the kingdom to Jerusalem first. And don't you dare go into Samaria. That'll help us understand why it's absolutely crucial to follow the order that God lays out in regards to the proclamation of the kingdom message as He intends it to extend out into the land of Palestine. And it's not happening in Acts chapter 8. That's not going on in Acts chapter 8. Keep that in mind. Now, to understand Samaria, we have to go to Leviticus chapter 26. I'm going to go kind of quick and throw verses out at you. Leviticus chapter 26 and then 1 Kings chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 26, 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings 11 and then Leviticus chapter 26. Most of you are familiar with the five courses of judgment, the five courses of punishment that the Lord lays out before the nation of Israel. Leviticus chapter 26 actually gives you these five courses. These are going to be five courses of judgment that will be meted out against the nation of Israel as she is in rebellion against God and as they disobey the commandments. These courses run concurrently in Israel's history. But the Lord, as part of that covenant program, tells the nation of Israel, Leviticus 26, verse 18. And this, by the way, is the second cycle or the second course that God of judgment that God's going to mete out. Leviticus 26, verse 18. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Verses 18 through 20, that second cycle of judgment, is fulfilled in 1 Kings. Okay? In 1 Kings, especially chapters 12 through 22, this second course of judgment begins. I shouldn't say it's fulfilled. It begins. And it's interesting in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, you see how there is no water and the land is not yielding. But do you notice in verse 19, the Lord says, I will break the pride of your power. You know what it means to break something, right? When you break a pencil, what do? You snap it in half. When the Lord tells Israel, if you persist in your rebellion, the only answer is going to be, I'm going to have to break you. And He is going to break them into two halves. That judgment was intended to suppress apostasy. It's a judgment against Israel's apostasy. And the only way to contain the spread of this apostasy is God says, I'm going to have to snap you in half. Now, notice in 1 Kings chapter 11, you actually see that second cycle of judgment that God warned Israel about, and He gave them ample warning. It's now going to begin here in 1 Kings chapter 11, and it's going to begin with a man named Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephratite of Zeradah, I guess, that's how you spell it, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And what you have is, you have Jeroboam, that's a mighty man, and now look at what the Lord is going to do. Verse 31. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. This is Jeroboam now. What's happening is this. King Solomon, and you read Proverbs, and you study King Solomon, and it began with glory. And you have the Gentiles coming to Jerusalem, and they're admiring Solomon's reign. Solomon and his reign was a beautiful type of the millennial kingdom. I mean, they're drinking out of cups of gold and silver and splendor and riches and majesty and blessing and wisdom, and it's extending out into the Gentiles. But what happened during Solomon's reign? Women. Solomon was the problem, okay? But he had how many? 1,000 wives? You know there's trouble, right? Well, you know, he had 1,000 wives because as part of, you know, when you run an empire like he had running, there was all sorts of marriage of convenience. I don't even know if he's ever even met all 1,000 wives. But marriage of convenience, part of the agreements, the contracts, the covenants, the treaties that kings would enter into would also, sounds bad, as down payment or dowry or earnest money. Give me my daughter as my wife to seal the treaty. That's how it operated. But what happened was you had pagan influence now entering into Solomon's court. And the verse does say that Solomon loved his wives. But unfortunately, he loved the religion that his wives practiced. He's marrying Gentiles. And what you begin to see in Solomon's reign is an absolute deterioration. You see apostasy. The apostasy was so bad that the Lord, he's telling Jeroboam, I'm going to take the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I'm going to give you, Jeroboam, 10 tribes. This is going to be the 10 northern tribes called Israel. 12 minus 10 leaves 2 in the southern kingdom, Judah. Keep reading here. Again, verse 31, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon. That's, by the way, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 19. I'm going to break the pride of your power. I'm going to break you because you're not obeying me. Verse 32, but he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take. So what the Lord is saying is this: in order to contain this apostasy, the worship of these goddesses and gods, Ashtaroth, etc., I'm going to break Solomon's kingdom and I'm going to take away 10 tribes. God is trying to rescue 10 tribes in order to maintain a witness of the truth. But what happens? God breaks them. He separates them. Jeroboam now is going to function as king out there in the north. And what you then begin to see is an absolute breakdown in the northern kingdom. Go to chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm trying to lead up to Samaria here. By the way, the northern kingdom is Samaria, also known as Ephraim in the Bible. So when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes to Samaria, and then later on he says, don't you go into Samaria. And then when he issues that great commission, he says Jerusalem first and then into Samaria. Why is Samaria so important? There is a division in the kingdom as a consequence of idolatry, pagan idol worship, because God told them, I'll break you in half if you're going to forsake me. Jeroboam, he's given the privilege of maintaining the truth. But instead of Jeroboam protecting and defending the truth, you know what happens to Jeroboam? He falls into idolatry. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim. It's interesting if you follow the geography here. Shechem, Sychar. That has something to do, by the way, with Joseph's inheritance. Verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of what? Are golden calves a good thing in the Bible? Bad thing in the Bible. And we talked about the calf, the ox, the beast, the cattle, the horns. Satan, the cherub with the face of an ox, which is missing in the book of Revelation. Fascinating. Jeroboam, you see, power corrupts, doesn't it? Power, absolute power, absolutely corrupts. And there's something in the gene pool of men, when they get a little bit of power, what do they want? More. And when they get more power, what do they want? That's exactly Satan. What he wanted. I'm going to be like the Most High God. Jeroboam, God says, Jeroboam, preserve my testimony. And what does Jeroboam do? He's intimidated. He is frightened that when the people have to go to Jerusalem to offer up those animal sacrifices, they're going to bail out on Jeroboam. Jeroboam, he's going to be a testimony. And he's intimidated. He's frightened. So what does he do? He is now going to offer a competing system of worship. You don't need to go down there to Jerusalem, you guys. Stay here in the north. What Jeroboam does is he's going to try to secure his stranglehold on some things. And like an idiot, and I say that knowing that I am just as sinful as he is, he creates two calves of gold. Where did he get that idea from? You got to remember, because of the Assyrian captivities and all the stuff that's going on out there, there are the presence, the Gentile presence is there. And the golden calf concept, that was already operating out there in that particular area. Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel. Oh my goodness. He's no different than Aaron. You see the repeat of history. History repeats itself. Aaron said, after he created this golden cow, he says, there's your God, the one who delivered you out of Egypt. And Moses is still talking to Jehovah God. Jeroboam, he says, two calves, I'll do better than Aaron. No coincidence. See how religion works? We'll do better than the guy across the street. It's funny, this whole thing about rolling meadows, Harvest Bible Chapel is about a mile down. And there were actually some city officials who were concerned. They think we're going to try to compete with Harvest Bible Chapel. And, a lot of churches do that, right? They're in competition, more than the other guy, better than the other guy, off more than the other guy. Well, here you got Jeroboam. I'm sorry?
So what is he trying to compete? What do they care?
Well, okay, no commentaries right now, Mother. Right? My point is this. Jeroboam, he offers two calves to Aaron's one. Two is better than one, right? I mean, having more is better. Isn't that true? I mean, having the mass consensus is better. Not in the Bible, it's not. The majority in the Scripture is always wrong. So always remember that. Anyway, real pattern here. By the way, there's a mountain out there. We already have to quit. In John, don't go there. In John, when Jesus Christ goes into a city in Samaria, you know what that Samaritan woman says? She talks about a mountain that our fathers worshipped in. The Samaritans were considered devil-possessed. The Samaritans, in the eyes of the Jew in Jerusalem, they were considered worse than the Gentiles, because the Gentiles maybe didn't really understand or know who the real God of the universe is. The Samaritans had no excuse. They were given the privilege of defending the testimony of who Jehovah was. And what did the Samaritans do? They assimilate into the Gentile culture. They adopt the pagan religious system. And they apostatize what God is doing. And they're worshiping in a mountain claiming to be Jews. And Jesus looks at that Samaritan and he says, you Samaritans don't know what you worship. You have no clue what's going on. But I do want to just let you know that the Lord Jesus goes in there because of a promise that God made to Samaria. You know what Jesus Christ is doing when he goes to Samaria? Leviticus 26, the second cycle of judgment, I'm going to break your power. You know what Jesus is doing? He's reversing the five cycles of judgment. He goes up there to demonstrate that he came as Messiah for the purpose of reversing that second course of judgment that necessitated the breaking of that kingdom. Christ is going to try to bring unity. And we'll see in Psalms, blessed something about the brethren who dwell in unity. That's not unity between me and Daryl. That's unity between northern and southern kingdom. It's the unity. This is between the brothers of Israel that God is seeking. Anyway, the Lord is going to do that. That is not happening in Acts chapter 8. We're going to have to pick this up. This is not happening in Acts chapter 8 when Philip goes into Samaria. It is not the reversal of that second course of judgment. It isn't because Israel is operating in faith. It's absolutely the opposite. We'll stop. Father, we do thank you for your grace, your love, your word. We pray, Lord, that as we study it and as we gain greater insight, may it affect who we are in the inner man. May it impact our thinking. May we renew our minds, understanding the scriptures as you've laid it out. More importantly, allowing that information to affect the way we live and the way we deal with others around us. We thank you for all that we have in Christ, the time that we can spend together. And we thank you for it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.